Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the words that are truly life-giving, eternal life-giving. And we are so glad and grateful for the promise and the hope that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. We ask your blessing as we open the scriptures this morning. May the Spirit of God be the one who speaks to our hearts. And may we ever be thankful for thy blessing as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we continue in our study and looking at the hope that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are always grateful for that blessed hope. Our hope as believers is to escape in the great rapture, not the great tribulation. But it is truly a great thing to look forward to, and it can happen at any moment, so we are glad for that. But in more recent Sunday mornings, though, we've talked about some of the things that were going on last Sunday here on earth and talked a little bit about the Great Tribulation, a time of tremendous judgment. And indeed, there are many of those things that will go on. But when we talk about the Lord Jesus' second coming, now I want to be clear. Sometimes people will put the rapture together with the second coming and they'll call both by the same term. The way that I'm speaking about it here, I talk about the rapture as the rapture and the second coming, that is where the Lord Jesus literally comes down and touches on earth as the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is the event that takes place after we have gone on into heaven, when we have gone through the examination of the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, as we come to the marriage supper of the Lamb and the bride being properly now adorned as a result of the judgment seat. And the marriage supper of the Lamb is then that last matter that takes place in heaven before we come with the Lord Jesus back here to earth in his second coming. As I speak to that point even here this morning, though, I want to make sure that we understand that none of this should be a surprise to us, especially we have the privilege of the scriptures. But it was not really to be a surprise even to those who were with the Lord Jesus when he was here on earth. If you look back at Acts, the first chapter, and as you read there, you read about the ascension of Christ back into heaven. And there is some admonition that is given after the Lord Jesus essentially disappears out of sight as he is bodily ascending, and I want to emphasize the bodily part, ascending back into heaven, that the angel then gives a pronouncement there in Acts chapter 1, verse 11, which reads, "Which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, that's something you probably have read before, and yet by the same token, though, I'm not sure if we've really looked at it and scrutinized it the way that we ought to. Because number one, it is the same Jesus Christ. It's no one else. The one who is here on earth, the one who was born of Mary, the one who died on the cross, the one who rose again from the dead, and now his earthly work being finished now goes into heaven so that he can take his rightful place, seated at the right hand of God the Father, there making intercession for us, and that is his continuing work now. But when you read Acts chapter 1, verse 11, that very same Jesus is the one who's coming back. None other but he and he alone. And indeed, it says he will come in the same manner in which he departed. Read again Acts chapter 1, verse 11. So that as they saw him disappear in the air going into heaven, so it will be the same manner, except it will be in a reverse direction. He will come from heaven. And he will return here to the earth. And as we read elsewhere in the scripture, we understand that when he touches down, it is at the Mount of Olives, and that Mount of Olives splits under his feet with his arrival. And that's just kind of an interesting detail, but it speaks about the reality of a physical return of Jesus Christ in his second coming. Not some spirit, not some phantasms, not some kind of idea, not some other substitute for him whatsoever, quite the contrary. The promise is given very plainly here. And it was a promise that was given as a measure of hope to those who saw him return into heaven. You saw him go, he's coming back. Now the only catch is it didn't say when. And I'm sure when those who were there at the ascension, when they heard the angel say that, they were hoping it was going to be sooner rather than later. Here we are in the 21st century, And we are waiting, but as I tell you, every day is a day closer, and that's really about the rapture. It's not really about the second coming. That's further on down the road. But in those things, though, this is all according to plan and promise. There is nothing that is incidental about this whatsoever. When you go back into Old Testament prophecy, we go back to the prophet Zechariah. You probably haven't read Zechariah recently. I'll give you a clue. He's the next to the last prophet in the Old Testament. It's Zechariah, then Malachi, if you need to go find, so you don't have to look it up in the index of your Bible. But in Zechariah 14:4, I'll give you the verse. You don't even have to look it up. But speaking of the Lord Jesus, in his return in Zechariah 14:4, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west, and there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove to the north, and half of it toward the south. Now, what I add in those details from Zechariah chapter 14, there's another thing here that I hope you catch, and that is when Jesus comes back, it's not going to be quiet. It's not going to be something where nobody knew it took place. It's not going to be something, that people are going to catch on, a day, a week, a month, a year after it happened. When you speak about the event of Jesus and what happens at the Mount of Olives when he touches down, when he comes at the second coming, there's going to be a cataclysmic change there according to what you read there in Zechariah chapter 14. It's going to have the attention of everyone is the point. Everybody's going to know when it takes place. I can read from Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. I'm going to take you around different passages of Scripture just to give you some snapshots of where we are. But here's what the first chapter of the book of Revelation says in verse 7. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And then, just in case you missed Zechariah 14's point, and every eye shall see him. And then specifically of those who will see him, John goes on to say there, and they also which pierced him. And all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. And then John says, even so, amen. In other words, Lord, bring it on. Make it happen. The second coming of Jesus Christ is not going to be quiet. It's going to be something everyone will be aware of. Just by him touching down on the Mount of Olives, it'll already bring about a tumultuous condition that is there, that speaks of his glory, that speaks of his power and all those things. And when you read about they which pierced him, that they would also come to that place of mourning him as well. We understand that through the tribulation, the Jews had made a covenant with the Antichrist, but they would be betrayed partway on after a period of peace. That's according to Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. Israel, during the Great Tribulation, is persecuted by Antichrist, especially in the second half of the Great Tribulation. But in all those things, though, isn't it a marvelous thing that the grace of God, even though it is a fearful thing when you see the judgment come of God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming, that yet there are people who are even saved out of the great tribulation? Can I just back up for a moment and just touch on that so that you realize that it's not all loss? Because when I go back there, I understand, for example, in Revelation chapter 7, verses 1 through 8, there are 144,000 Jewish people who will come to recognize Jesus Christ as both Messiah and Savior during the Great Tribulation. 12,000 out of every tribe. Now, I find that detail, and it's specified as you read the text on that, of 12,000 from every tribe. Today, over in Jerusalem, and as they're talking about bringing back temple worship and all those kinds of things, they're struggling to know the genealogy of people who were there so that they can figure out who would actually qualify to be a priest. And so in those things, it's something where, even with the marvels of DNA and all that, there's still some challenges that are there. God has already spoken in his word. 12,000, every tribe represented. The sons of Jacob. And they will all be saved because they'll be trusting in Jesus Christ as both Savior and Messiah. A remnant will be saved. We read that in a variety of places. I'll give you just one particular instance that echoes what something that we've already read out of Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. And this is going back again to Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. And there the prophet writes, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications." This phrase, note it well. "And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced." Sounds familiar, doesn't it? We just read that out of Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. "Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen." That's what John wrote, echoing what Zechariah had written long before. If I just comment on that briefly here, for those people, even as they come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, there's going to be a mourning and a sadness. You know why? Because they're going to wonder how they could have possibly missed him at his first advent. When he first came among them, when he came in fulfillment of the law, to bring the law to its conclusion with his ultimate and once and for all sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. They'll mourn, and rightfully so, because they are the ones who also shouted, "Crucify him!" They are the ones for whom Jesus wept as he wept over Jerusalem. They were the ones whom John wrote about it. "He came into his own, but his own received him not," in John chapter 1. But folks, better late than not at all, right? But how many of those who rejected Christ went on into a Christless eternity? What a marvel, the grace and mercy of God to save those, and even during a terrible time, like the time of the Great Tribulation. "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is bitter in bitterness for his firstborn." Yes, saved, but a recognition of loss, of things that cannot be recovered because they are in history. As we look at the coming, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes not to save, but he comes to judge. That ought to be kind of an encouragement for us, ought it not, to be a witness for Christ now. Because there is judgment coming. There was terrible judgment during the Great Tribulation. I didn't want to weigh down our study here because we're talking about hope thou in God, and I'm speaking to believers. But such a terrible time. As I was reading through, and I was going back to in the earlier portion of the Great Tribulation of the War of Gog and Magog. That's one I hadn't read for a long, long time. Went back to read through that. It goes back to the book of Ezekiel, chapters 38 and 39, if you really want to read about it. But it's an interesting situation that is there because they are fighting with primitive weapons. You know, there's spears, and it's all handheld weapons and everything else. And I know some people have tried to, well, Pastor, you know, they didn't understand the modern day weaponry back then, like the book of Revelation. I said, sometimes it's interesting how reality has a way of catching up with the truth of Scripture. I'm digressing for a moment. The day may come when you and I will not have anything that works, that has any kind of a transistor or a diode or some kind of electric part or whatever. Just think, if you will, that in a moment your car didn't work, public transportation doesn't run, your refrigerator fails, your stove doesn't work. Everything that is, quote, electronic fails because of an electromagnetic pulse. A weapon, by the way, that supposedly China owns, interestingly enough, in the time in which we live. I say all that to say, When battles like Gog and Magog arise, it may be just handheld weapons that the battle will be fought by. And yet, in the defeat of those forces, there's a phrase that pops up there, and it pops up repeatedly. And it is that comment that is brought, that they may know that I am the Lord. And you know, when you look at all those things, it'd be terrible to think about just the events without thinking about the rationale that is behind them. 25 times, 60 times throughout the scripture, but 25 times just in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39, that they may know that I am the Lord. And then you come now to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. You have this dramatic entrance that is made. And you know what? The principle remains the same. That all those who will see him, those who will mourn his arrival and judgment, will have to come to the conclusion that they now must know that Jesus Christ is Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Amen. There can be no objection. There can be no challenge. It can be raised. There is no recourse when he comes again. Not at all. He comes as the judge of all the universe. Back in the Gospel of John, the 5th chapter, verse 22, Jesus says something. It's repeated once more elsewhere, but in John chapter 5, verse 22, and I'm going to read through 23 and then jump to 27. Jesus speaking says this in John 5, 22, "For the Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father which hath sent him." Go down to verse 27 of John chapter 5. "And hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man." Well, Pastor, why is that so important? Because in the second coming of Jesus Christ, he comes as a judge and one rightly to be feared. And all judgment is handed over to him to execute and to carry out by God the Father. Jesus attests to it there. He spoke of that during his earthly ministry. You can go on to the book of Jude, and Jude's only one chapter, and read verse 15 that is there. And in Jude verse 15, it says, speaking of the Lord Jesus, "to execute judgment upon all and to convince or convict all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." How many times does it say ungodly? Enough, isn't it? Folks, do you understand? Jude verse 15 says it's all going to come to account. It's all on record. And it's all going to be dealt with absolute righteousness and justice by the Lord Jesus Christ. We read elsewhere in the scripture, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Let me tell you, when Jesus Christ comes again, it's going to be a fearful thing to be alive when he comes. And actually, that we could go beyond, because there's still going to be the great white throne judgment, but that's more of a sentencing than a court hearing. Judgment that falls regardless of who, what, where, or when. Back in 2 Thessalonians, as you read the first chapter, I'm going to read from verse 5 just to get a running start. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 5. "Which is manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer. seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. Did you get that? For all you people who think you need to get even rather than mad, don't do either. Because neither one is really your entitlement. If there are issues to be squared away, the Lord will take care of it all. Seeing it as a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and they obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You know what the worst thing of God's judgment is? And you may think of it as a trick question. Because most would say, well, going to heaven, Pastor, rather than going to hell. And that's true. But in the light of the verses I just read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, people will come to realize that the worst thing possible, and I read the words that are there in verse 9, you shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, from the glory of his power. Eternal separation from Christ. Now, some people look at that and say, well, could be worse, really. You see, for those who are believers in Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian here this morning and know the Lord, the best thing about heaven is going to be with him. And that is something that we have great difficulty even speculating what it will be like. But we do have the authority of Scripture that tells us about it. And we were studying back in 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Okay? It didn't speak necessarily about heaven. It said, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Which words? Be with Christ. To be with him forever. That's the first and foremost thing. That's also, flip the coin the other way, that's also the worst thing for the people who come under the judgment of God. For what we read here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Judgment will fall on both those who do not know, and it will fall upon those who have heard but have not been believers. Romans, the first chapter, speaks about that. And when you come to Romans chapter 1, verse 20, describing the sinful world, as Paul does there in the opening chapter of Romans, Paul says, and when you come to verse 20, he says, they are, and here are the words, without excuse. Without excuse means no excuse. Every one of us are experts at making excuses, aren't we? And we can explain away, you know, all kinds of things. And usually the sentence begins with, well, it wasn't my fault. Go back and read Romans chapter 1 and get to verse 20 and realize you're going to be in a position where there are no excuses. There's no explanations. There's no offloading of responsibility to someone else. We will stand there and we will be judged accordingly. John 3:36 says, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. John 3:36 is an either or. There is no neutral ground in the middle anyplace. There's no excuse is what I'm saying. You know, it's like that old saying, you're either firm or against them, you know. No middle ground. No place of neutrality. Either you're trusting in Christ or you're not. The Lord Jesus comes with great glory, great demonstration of power. But he doesn't come alone. We come along with him. And that leads me then to the church manifested in glory as we return with our Savior. Again, going back to the book of Jude, one chapter, verse 14 now instead of 15. We spoke about this before, talking about Enoch, who was translated, okay? That's an earlier message. You can go back and check if you care to. Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, Enoch was a prophet of God. Enoch preached. Well, what does an Old Testament prophet preach? Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. Isn't that a curious message going all the way back there in the Old Testament? You know what that said? Well, actually, it says a couple things to me. Number one, there was always that expectation. That was always in the mind of God. It was God's plan. But you know, you and I here this morning ought to say, praise the Lord for Jude verse 14. You know why? Because there are 10,000s of believers, 10,000s of saints coming back with the Lord Jesus. You know what? That's you in the Bible, if you're a believer. I looked at that and I said, Lord, how many 10,000s? Don't know. But I look at that and I say, praise the Lord. I got something to really look forward to. It's going to be extraordinary, that's for sure. Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. And indeed, in those things, as you read elsewhere, then we also appreciate. Some people look at it and we're part of the, quote, armies of heaven. But the truth be told, though, we don't do any fighting whatsoever. I think of it in terms of an honor guard. Okay? We're there, but we're not going to lift a finger. Lord Jesus is going to take care of it all. But think of that picture, though, and think of unbelievers on the face of the earth. To see Jesus come, that's enough in itself. And who are all these? I come back to the book of Revelation chapter 19. I read from verse 11 of Revelation 19. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. Notice, he judges, he makes war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself, and he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. That's the Lord Jesus. Read on. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses. Note the next phrase carefully. Clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Where have we heard that before? Oh, we were talking back about the marriage supper of the Lamb. Okay. Well, we were talking about the marriage supper of the Lamb. You can go to chapter 19. In my Bible, it's on the same page. Okay? We were studying here not that long ago. Verses 7 and 8. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And we've explained what all that means. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. It's like deja vu all over again, isn't it? Christ cross the column, go over. Verse 14. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. The bridegroom brings his bride. And all she has to do is to accompany him. Because when I read verse 15, he does all the fighting. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth a winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isn't it great to be on the winning side? Down here, I feel sometimes I'm on the losing side too much. Not really. I know better, but there's a part of me that, you know, once in a while you get that moment of self-pity, and then you go, this is ridiculous, and you move on. Yeah. My point is this. Folks, what you read here, realize how long ago it was written. Realize how long ago that this was all in the plan and the mind of God. And in his thinking, as it's revealed to us here in the scriptures, it is just as if it had already taken place. What I'm saying is, this must happen. This will take place. This will unfold in exactly the way that it has been portrayed here. There's going to be no adjustments, no changes. Nothing is going to fail. Nobody's going to divert it in some other way. It is going to happen exactly as you read it here. When you read passages of scripture like these, folks, rejoice in the hope that we have in our Lord. 2 Thessalonians 1:10, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe because of our testimony among you was believed in that day. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, you know, when this all comes to pass, you guys are going to be so glad you trusted in Christ. You're going to be so thankful. You're going to be filled with gratitude. Because you're going to be on the side that's following him, not those he's coming to judge. You're going to be part of the entourage. You know, I like the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes, all the issues that we spoke about before, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, they're all settled. Because we come arrayed in the fine linen, white and clean. All that's dealt with, and it's dealt with once and for all forever. Sanctified, purified believers as the bride of Christ returning with him. And we come as trophies of his grace to abound unto his praise and glory for what he has done for us. We don't need to do any battle. We're there. I don't know, maybe the word trophy is something that may be peculiar to you. It varies from, you know, the cup that you hold up to the head of whatever animal's hanging on the wall. We will be eternally living with the Lord Jesus Christ as living testimonies of his saving grace, of his love for sinners, of his willingness in being a sacrifice once and for all for sin. And he will be able to say, look at all these, the 10,000s. And every one of them saved the same way, by the grace of God through faith in what Christ did for us on the cross. That's why we're there. We're not there to do battle. He'll take care of all that. But what a marvelous picture that is painted for us. When you read on here in Revelation chapter 19, though, it goes on to the battle of Armageddon. I need to touch on that before I close here today. The gathering armies against Israel from every direction. Literally, the four points of the compass are represented. I mentioned that last Sunday a little bit. From the west, the beast and the Antichrist and the forces that rise with him. The Roman Empire. On the north side, Russia and its allies. In the east, Asia. We mentioned their army of 200 million strong. And then those who come up through Egypt from the south. And as the Lord Jesus comes in those things, he will fulfill his promise to Israel and defend them from what is certain destruction. Here in Revelation, the book of Revelation, if I go back to 17, I think is where I want to be. Nope. Revelation 19, my mistake. That's where I was. Verse 17. There we go. And I saw the angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of the heavens, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God. It's going to be dinner time. That ye may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them in the flesh of all men, both free and bond, small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with a sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceedeth out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. God's wrath is unleashed in a horrific way against all the nations who had seized power during the Great Tribulation, and in particular had come to oppress Israel. Beast, false prophet gone upon his arrival, there in verse 20 of Revelation chapter 19. Well, but Israel's not altogether escaped, though. Because when this is all done, said and done, then he will sit in judgment on the nation of Israel. Jesus spoke about that back in the Gospel of Matthew in the 25th chapter. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, that's the second coming, and all the holy angels with him, yeah, angels come as well as saints. Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And he goes on and he speaks about how they treated or mistreated. But read on a little bit further, though, if you will, there. Go on to verse, let's go down to verse 46. Let's get down to the end. And these shall go away. I'm going too far. Verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. God will deal with both Jew and Gentile. And he will deal with it in perfect righteousness and in perfect justice. And there'll be no question whatsoever about the judgment that he renders. Let me bring this together here. Why is this important to us? Well, first of all, if you're a believer, this is what you're looking forward to. If you don't believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, if the rapture takes place and you survive the great tribulation, you haven't found the end of it yet. Because there's still judgment to come. Back in the book of Hebrews, the 4th chapter, verse 13, with this I need to close. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 4:13 says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him. And then there's this last phrase, with whom we have to do. You know what those last words mean when you read with whom we have to do? It says that the Lord's going to want to know, what do we do with the gospel? Do we hear it? Do we believe it? Did it bring us to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ? Or do we look at it and say, nah, maybe some other time. Right now, I'm having such a good time. I don't want that now in my life. But you see, regardless of your answer, he is still the one with whom we have to do. That is, we're going to be evaluated. We're going to be looked at. We're going to be scrutinized. And when you come to our relationship with Jesus Christ, there are only two possibilities. He's either my Savior or he's my judge. No neutral ground between. One or the other. And like we read in Hebrews 4:13, we're going to have to deal with that before him. If you're a believer here this morning, we look at these things and we say, praise the Lord. Be thankful. I don't know how many 10,000s. I hope it's 10,000s of 10,000s. But my question to you as I close here this morning is, you're going to be one of them? Yes or no? All judgment has been committed to the Son, Jesus Christ. And he will carry it out exactly right, perfectly. Everything will be done exactly the way it must be. But oh, what a good thing it would be to know that Christ, no sins are forgiven. And to know the blessed hope that we have in him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to realize this world is under the judgment of God. It just hasn't been completely carried out yet. But it will be. Lord, even as we study these things and we think about the excuses that we make, we also know that when Satan is taken out of the picture, people will reveal the sinful nature that they have just within themselves. Lord, we're sinners by nature, by birth, by practice. There is no excuse. But there is one who can save us from our sin, and that's Jesus Christ. Lord, I just pray here this morning, people not walk away from what we've studied here this day and think that it doesn't apply to them, because it absolutely must. So, Lord, I pray your Spirit might move upon our hearts today. We pause but for a moment. My friend, you're here. And you know in your heart of hearts You're not among the 10,000s. And I just simply extend an invitation here. If you'd like to trust in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. The Spirit of God speaks to your heart. Raise a hand. Pastor, pray for me. I will be amongst those coming with Christ. Here's my hand. Heavenly Father, you know the needs that we have. We know the Spirit of God can continue to do His work of conviction. So we ask that it be not only about those who know not Christ, but for we as believers. Lord, help us to show compassion towards those that are lost, that need to be saved, that without Christ are without hope. Help us not to ignore the jeopardy in which they stand. Help us to be a testimony for Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. 500